this story the other day I thought I would start with. And in 1979, Ronald Reagan had recently just kind of suffered a massive defeat in the California governor's race and decides to run for president, which I don't understand that. I don't understand how you lose something lower and go for something bigger. It's like applying to be an executive, not getting the job, then applying to be the CEO. Doesn't make any sense. Anyway, so in 1979, Ronald Reagan decides to run for president, and what he begins to run into is the realization that there is just a lot of people who don't know who he is. He's a lot older. His acting days are a bit behind him. And so his campaign manager recommends to him to start going door to door in states that don't know him. One of them is Texas, and kind of knocking. I mean, you wouldn't see this nowadays, but knocking on doors, handing out flyers, and letting people know, hey, like, this is who I am, and I'm running for president. And so he tells his story about going to this guy's door, and he knocks on the door, and the guy opens the door, and he goes, hello. He goes, hi. And, you know, Ronald's kind of waiting for the guy to be like, oh, my gosh. And the guy goes, who are you? And so he goes, well, I'm one of the presidential candidates coming up in the election, and I just kind of wanted to tell you a little bit about my stances, a little bit about what I believe. And the guy goes, well, who are you? And so Ronald Reagan wants to kind of help him out. And so he goes, well, he says, my initials are RR. And then at that moment, the guy's eyes light up. They get really big, and he realizes who is at the door. And so he's running through the house looking for his mother. He's screaming, mom, mom, mom. And he says, mom, hurry up, get to the door. Roy Rogers is here, and he's running for president. And so that story has nothing to do with what I'm going to talk about, but I just thought it was funny. Yeah, I heard it, and I thought, you know, I'm going to tell that. It has no purpose or no meaning, but that's okay. If you want to go ahead and get your Bibles open to 2 Timothy, it's been a nice, I got married back in the beginning of, thank you, end of April, beginning of May, and it's been a, seems like nobody likes you, Bailey. Sorry about that. It's okay. Y'all can talk to her about that later. Yeah, yeah, it's me I've got the problem with. Anyway, we'll figure it out. It's fine. It's been nice to take a little bit of break, I think, from speaking and be married and just kind of live in that. But I'm excited because I feel like I'm reaching a place where I find that I'm less preparing to speak and more just kind of living in what I feel like the Lord is doing in the earth. And that's what I really want to talk about tonight, is what I feel like the Lord is doing in the earth and what I actually feel like he's doing in this house and many houses like this one. I'm lucky to have like a small group of friends and pastors kind of all across, mainly the Southeast, but that are kind of running into the same process, the same message, the same ideology, the same theology of what is happening in the earth. And I believe there is a group of bodies and a group more predominantly of families that are all moving within the same direction. And I think if we do not remind ourselves constantly of where we're going, we may lose track and end up going backwards again. And so I really believe that we are moving into a season of leaving the identity of servant and moving into the identity of son. Moving into the reality that we are not servants, we are our sons and daughters of Yahweh, which is a very beautiful thing. Now, Romans does talk about, in Romans 4, Paul talks about the idea of us as a servant and Jesus as our master. But if you read very specifically, he goes on to say that I am using these terms so that you will understand what I'm talking about. It's Paul's gentle way of saying, you guys are stupid, so I'm going to say it like this. But I don't believe that that is the actual lens that which we are supposed to perceive ourselves and the Father. I believe that the identity he has created for us is a father-son identity, and it's the way we are made to interact with him. I believe there is a sense of I am a servant of him to his will, but I do that out of being a son. If my dad has me come over and do something at his house, I don't do it for him because I'm a servant. I do it because I'm his son. And I've never saw myself. He may see me as a servant sometimes with how much he calls me, but I view myself as a son. And so I believe, It's good. Hallelujah. I'm always over there helping stuff, cutting the grass for free. I figure if he don't get some fresh air, No, I'm just kidding. But I believe the Bible, the more I've begun to read, I feel like I'm beginning to see two narratives that stand out in a massive proportion to me. And that is the story of Moses and the story of Jesus. Because we have the New Testament and the end of the Bible, Jesus kind of is our figurehead. But up until before the New Testament, the figurehead was Moses. He was the guy. He was, in a way, the Messiah. He was the dude. The law is called, for some reason, not the law of God, but the law of Moses, which is very interesting. So for Israel, when they envisioned a Messiah, when they envisioned this kind of taking over or authoritative new person to come in, they actually envisioned a second or some Sadducee groups within Israel actually saw the possibility of Moses coming back. The idea of a savior once again for Israel was always through the lens of Moses. But if you read the Old Testament and you read the New Testament, I believe you see something very specific, is you see two different forms of savior for people. You see one as a servant and you see one as a son. You see Moses living out his life as a servant, and you see Jesus operating out of the authority and the freedom of being a son. And I believe that Paul is speaking to this very specifically. I've talked the last couple times I spoke out of 2 Timothy chapter 3, and to be honest, I'll probably stay in 2 Timothy chapter 3 in Romans for the rest of my life. So we're going to be here for a while. But if you'll go to 2 Timothy chapter 3, we're going to start at verse 1. Understand that this is not a letter to a church, but Timothy is actually a spiritual son of Paul who has taken over the church in Corinth. Corinth? Yes, Corinth. The church in Corinth, and he is writing these letters to identify issues and things happening within Timothy and within the church. And so this, to me, has been standing out to me for about a year now, and it's been blazing in my eyes how important I believe this portion of Scripture is. So 2 Timothy 3, I'm reading in the Passion Translation, so I'm guessing almost everyone's on their phone, so if you want to click to that so we're on the same page, you can. But it says, but you need to be aware that in the final days, and the final days is not the last days in terminology we predominantly think, but the final days, which is post-Jesus until the atonement. So, but you need to be aware that in the final days, culture of society will become extremely fierce. People will be self-centered, lovers of themselves, and obsessed with money. They will boast of great things as they strut around in their arrogant pride and mock all that is right. They will ignore their own families. They will be ungrateful and ungodly. They will become addicted to hateful and malice slander. Does that sound familiar? Slaves to their desires, they will be ferocious, belligerent haters of what is good and right. With brutal treachery, they will act without restraint, bigoted and wrapped in clouds of their own conceit. Don't hold back, Paul. Don't hold back. They will find, and this is where I really want you to pay attention, they will find their delight in the pleasures of the world more than the pleasures of loving God. And they will, this is so big, they will pretend to have a respect for God, but in reality, they want nothing to do with God's power. Interesting, it's not nothing to do with God. It's to do with God's power. It almost speaks to a shallowness within our faith. Stay away from people like these, for they are the ones who worm their way into the hearts of vulnerable women. This is an allegory. This is not, there is actual women happening, but this is more of an allegory of us being seen as the bride. They will worm their way into vulnerable women, spending the night with those who are captured by their lust and steeped in sin. They are always learning, but never discover the revelation knowledge of truth. Listen to that. They are always learning, but never discover, I lost my place, the revelation knowledge of truth. How many feel like, and I don't know if it's just me, I feel like, well, I know that I've been in church my entire life from the moment I could breathe. And I feel like in the past few years, I'm learning more about Jesus and the gospel than I ever have in my entire life. Agreement? A few of us. Praise God. But I believe that this is a big thing, that they are always learning but never discover the revelation knowledge of truth. Here's where it comes. History has given us an example with the Egyptian sorcerers Yanis and Yambres, who I've said before sounds like a really good R&B group, Yanis and Yambres. Could you imagine like Boyz II Men and Yanis and Yambres on tour together? That would be a sold-out show. I'd go. I love Boyz II Men. Anyway, history has given us an example of this with the Egyptian sorcerers Yanis and Yambres, who stood against Moses in their arrogance. So it will be in the last days with those who reject the faith with their corrupt minds and their arrogant hearts, standing against the truth of God. But they will not advance, for everyone will see their madness just as they did with Yanis and Yambres. I don't want to go all the way through Exodus because we'll be here for 4 hours, but I want to peel back and let's take a look at this narrative of what's happening here. Moses starts out immediately, predominantly all of his life, with a major identity crisis of knowing he's living in Egypt with Egyptian gods and knowing that the people that he actually belongs to are slaves. Knowing that I'm not really this, but I'm too good to be this, so I'm going to live in the identity crisis of not knowing who I am. What happens? He ends up picking a different side and chooses to help an Israelite man from dying. And all the Israelites start to tell him, you need to get out of here. So imagine not feeling like you belong to either group, picking the one that technically is your heritage, helping them, and then immediately being rejected. That is some wounds. That is an orphan spirit. And we see what ends up happening because of this. He moves away. He finds a wife. All is great. He's got kids. He's got livestock. All the great stuff keeps happening. And then Jesus appears to him in a burning bush. It gets really crazy. And one of the most amazing things about this story is the Father begins to reveal to Moses that you are the one I've picked. And if you read Exodus 6 and 7, it is a consistent denial of who he is. Of God going, I'm sending you out to free your people. No, 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 not me. I'm going to make you the savior of the Israelites. No, 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 I'm not doing that. 6 times he rejects God while the burning bush is talking to him. 6 times he decides to refute who he is and who he's called to be. And so what does God do? God allows someone else to share in what he's supposed to do and who he's supposed to be, and says, fine, you can use Aaron. Immediate rejection of his identity ended up allowing someone else to come in and take a co-spot with him. The amazing thing about the plagues, if you notice, the amazing things about what happens is that Moses always tells Aaron, and it's always Aaron and Aaron's staff. Do you ever wonder, and I'm not saying this is biblical truth, I'm just saying, you ever wonder if Moses would have accepted who he was and gone up there by himself, that maybe all these things would not have had to have happened? What if Moses would have said, you got it, I'm on it, let's go? Instead, we see a rejection of his identity. And so what happens? He ends up back in Egypt facing the greatest force of all time in the world, which is Egypt, which at the time is current day Rome. They run everything. And what happens? They begin to use works to try to prove their point. So who does Pharaoh call up? Pharaoh calls up Yanis and Yambres. The most interesting thing about this is Yanis and Yambres, the only time the name Yanis and Yambres is actually used is in 2 Timothy. Their names are never in Exodus. But I believe that Paul wanted to be so specific of who he was talking about that he made sure to use their names so you would know exactly what's happening. And so what begins to happen is that Moses and Aaron begin this duke out fest with Yanis and Yambres. Pole into a snake, blood into water, flies, flies. And eventually, Yanis and Yambres are not able to produce what Aaron can produce, and they have to look at Moses and Aaron and say, this truly is the finger of God, which feels like a very powerful moment. The first thing I want us to recognize about this story and this narrative is this, is that every time we deny who we are, we will often turn to works to fill those voids. Anytime we choose to deny any piece of our being, what we will often do is always fill those gaps with works. And this is the identification of a servant. Someone with the revelation of being a servant over a son will always choose to prove themselves through works instead of walking in the authority of who they are. And this is what happens to Moses. Is he decides to choose to be a servant, which I think is on purpose. I don't think, but at the end of the day, it's works, which the most interesting thing about this is even after Yannis and Yambres declare this is the finger of God, it says Pharaoh's heart was still hardened. So even that wasn't enough to free the people. And so I believe that what's happening in the church right now is we are moving into a position to fully take on the revelation of becoming sons and daughters. But what we have to fight and understand is that there is going to become a group of people and a way in which we go about things that we, if we don't watch ourselves, we will choose to identify who we are and what's happening in us by works. There are Yannis and Yambres in every place, in every area of life, forcing us out and forcing us to show exactly who we are. And the hard part about that is it's never fulfilling, and it never works. I feel like my whole life I have seen amazing works of God, and I've seen very few changed people. I've seen amazing moves of his hand, and I've seen very few people radically changed. And I think that should intrigue us, that should scare us, and that should encourage us that if we know what doesn't work, maybe we need to reevaluate where we are. I'm taking this off. And so I think often, oh, someone just laughed. I thought they were laughing at me. I think I rebuke you in the name of Jesus. No, I'm just kidding. Get behind me, Yannis and Yambres. It's already happening. Don't call me a prophet, folks. I believe the most interesting thing about this is, like I said, the process of Aaron and Moses being able to defeat Yannis and Yambres in this battle of wits or this battle of supernatural acts actually turns out to be absolutely useless. To the point that there are, I believe, four more plagues after they prove Yannis and Yambres to not be who they are. And after those four plagues, and the Israelites are free, Pharaoh still changes his mind. And the reality is, if you really think about the narrative of Moses, is that it turns out that Moses and Aaron never really freed Israel. God did. Because if he wouldn't have parted the Red Sea, and then he wouldn't have closed it again and flooded out the entire army of Egypt, Israel would still be in captivity. Imagine some of the most mighty works of God, dead animals. Imagine losing every firstborn Egyptian son. And none of that softening you up enough to choose Christ. I believe that there are houses, like I've said, that are being built on the idea that we are sons and daughters. And I want to expound on this in Scripture. So if you'll turn to Romans 8, I think that every human on the planet should spend 2 hours a day in Romans 8. And if you finish it, start it again. And if you finish it, start it again. We're going to go to Romans 8 and start in verse 14. And I want to explain to you the importance. I feel like oftentimes when we say things like we're sons and daughters, we are children of God, that oftentimes it loses its power and authority. But I want you to understand the importance of if we are going to become who we are, understand or becoming what we're supposed to be, we need to understand who we are. And so let's start in Romans 8. We're going to look at verse 14. It says this, and yours probably says something different, and I don't like the other translation, and so I have this with me to see if it's here. Yours probably says, all who are led by the Spirit of God, you see, are God's children. And I think that's a terrible translation. I want to read it out of the Passion and show you how Dr. Brian Simmons has it. He says this, the mature children of God. Let's stop there. The mature, notice that it's not all-encompassing. It's not the children of God. It is the mature children of God. The mature children of God are those who are moved by the impulses of the Holy Spirit. And you did not receive the spirit of religious duty, leading you back into fear of never being good enough. But you have received the spirit of full acceptance, unfolding you into the family of God. And you will never feel orphaned for as he rises up within us, our spirits join him in saying the words of tender affection, beloved Father. Or some of yours may say, Abba, Father. For the Holy Spirit makes God's fatherhood real to us as he whispers into our innermost being, you are God's beloved child. And since we are his children, we qualify to share in all his treasures. For indeed we are heirs of God himself, and since we are joined to Christ, we also inherit all that he is and all that he has. We will experience being co-glorified with him, provided that we accept his suffering as our own. This is the most important thing you can understand, is that the mature believer has to move out of servanthood and must move into sonship to become exactly who he's designed to be. Because if we can't, what oftentimes happens is we will oftentimes lean back into works when what's outwardly doesn't look like what it's supposed to be or what's not happening. We will oftentimes fall back into the reality of what works is instead of choosing, as the scriptures say, to cry out and call out, Abba, Father. And what is happening is I believe there is a group of people who are leaving the fundamental foundational basis that the way we grow is through shame. That the way we become who we are is to realize that I'm just a servant, I'm barely good enough, I've barely made the cut, and it's over for me now. And I believe we're moving into a group of people who understand that, yes, I know who I once was, but now I know who I am, and I know that I actually am a son and daughter of Yahweh, and I actually am and carry the righteousness of God. Mark talked about this a couple weeks ago, and I think a couple of us have talked about this before, but it's this idea that we actually are as righteous as God. When you hear that, it's like, it stings for a second, doesn't it? Like all the religion, every piece of religion in your body just wants to spit in my face. It's like, ugh, I hate that. I hate that idea that it's God and me, and we're both awesome and righteous. Ugh. It's hard. And oftentimes our problem with that is that we oftentimes view that as equality. To say we are as righteous as God does not mean that we carry the same equality of God. We are not equals with him. But the word righteousness in Greek is dikaiousine, and its baseline definition, its baseline understanding is to be as one ought to be. So the definition of being as righteous as God is not about being equal with God. It's about realizing that is exactly as God is who he is supposed to be. Exactly the same person he was yesterday and the same person he'll be today and the same person he'll be tomorrow. I am now actually sharing in that glory that I am only seen in heavenly places, and the exact human that I was designed to be in my mother's womb is who I will be for all of eternity. Because as Romans 8:1 says, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The best part about that scripture is if you have a Bible pre-2016, they are finally beginning to update it. But Romans 8:1, if you grew up on really any Bible, you often read that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for those who live by the Spirit, not according to the flesh. The most interesting thing about that is that second half of Romans 8:1 is not included in any reliable manuscript until about 400 years after the life of John, who lived to be the longest living apostle. So imagine, there is such a denial in believers that even in manuscripts of ancient Greek text of the Bible is the words added by those who live by the Spirit, not according to the flesh. Why? Because no matter who we are, there seems to be this genetically thing put into our body that there has to be a little bit of law. There has to be a little tangibleness of realizing that you're not enough. It's like there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus as long as you're not a douchebag. It's like, oh, awesome. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus as long as you don't flip anyone off. Right? There's all these additives that we have created in Scripture that just simply are not there. If you have a YouVersion on your phone, you can go look at the English Standard Version, and then you can look at the update at 2016 or 17 English Standard Version, and you'll see this update in Scripture that it says there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, period. Period. Because that is the baseline. And oftentimes, ministers have spent their whole lives being so scared of grace that they're willing to not release truth simply because they're afraid of how you will abuse it. And I'm here to tell you that I can't control how you perceive things. All I can do is be a good teacher. And I believe that we have to understand the baseline that we are sons and daughters, and that we carry the banner that we hold above our head is that we are the righteousness of God. And if we don't, we will consistently choose to battle Yanis and Yambres. We will consistently choose to battle. And even when we feel like we win, and Yanis and Yambres has to say, this is the finger of God, we know that it will always lead back into once again having to prove ourselves. Because no matter how many times Moses proved who he was, it was never enough for Egypt, and it turned out to never be enough for Israel. And the ending of that story is tragic because Moses is so used to works. Moses is so used to making sure that he pleases every single person in Israel, every single tribe, every single person that God begins to ask him. He says, I want you to speak to the rock, let it open, and water comes out. But the last time he did it, he used his staff and he got thunderous applause. So Moses approaches the rock again, and instead of choosing obedience, he chooses the favor of the world around him. And I believe that Paul is pointing out this scripture to constantly remind us that if we play into the tricks that works is how we become holy, if we play into this mentality that anything we can do would ever be good enough to receive the righteousness of God, then we will always live by the merit system, earning and trying to prove that I am good enough. And I promise you, we never were, but we are now. And the reason that I think this is not being taught so much in the church, honestly, is because believers have decided to leave the pulpit to getting people saved instead of believers taking on that responsibility themselves. And so what's happened is this has become about getting people saved and not educating saints. And we have to break away from the responsibility of this being about salvation and you being about salvation. And this being about teaching people that they are sons and daughters. God often works in first, and he often works in last. And if you'll notice, the first time the finger of God is used in this terminology is with Moses. That this is truly, it's interesting, it's not the hand of God, which is very odd, but it is the finger of God. And if you look at the last time, right, the Alpha, the Omega, if we look at the last time the finger of God is used, it's in John 8. It's in John 8. And you don't have to turn there. I'll go super fast because I think I have it saved. And this is what John 8 says. It says, then in the middle of his teaching, the religious scholars and the Pharisees broke through the crowd and brought a woman who had been caught in the act of committing adultery. and made her stand in the middle of everyone. Then they said to Jesus, "Teacher, we caught this woman in the very act of adultery. Doesn't Moses' law command us to stone to death a woman like this? Tell us, what do you say we should do with her?" This is the Pharisees saying, according to Moses and according to works, this woman is no longer good enough. So tell us, if you are the Son of God, what should we do with her? They were only testing Jesus because they hoped to trap him with his own words and accuse him of breaking the laws of Moses. But Jesus didn't answer them. Instead, he simply bent down and wrote in the dust with his finger. With his finger, not his hand, but with his finger. Angry, they kept insisting that he answer the question. So Jesus stood up and looked at them and said, "Let's have the man who has never had a sinful desire throw the first stone at her." And then he bent over again and wrote some more words in the dust with his finger. Upon hearing that, her accuser slowly left the crowd, one at a time, beginning with the oldest to the youngest, with a convicted conscience, until finally Jesus was left alone with the woman still standing there in front of him. This is so good. So he stood back up and said to her, "Dear woman, where are your accusers? Is there no one here to condemn you?" Looking around, she replied, "I see no one, Lord." Jesus said, "Then I certainly don't condemn you either. Go and from now on be free and live a life. Go on from now and be free from all life of sin." I believe there is such it's burning in my heart that I see this transition of a group of people who are using their supernatural abilities, using their gifts, using their worship, using their marketing, using their social media, using who they are, using their talents to prove the will of God, to a simple group of people who will choose to write in the sand and say, "I don't care who that was, I don't care what they've did, I don't care who I am, I don't care what I've done. All I know is that this is the line, and on this side I was one way, and on this side I am the righteousness of God." And I believe it is those people who will move into such sonship that they will walk through cities, they will walk through towns, and simply declare that Jesus is here, and he is your Father, and God is the true Father of all. And those people will look at people, be able to free them, and say, "Go and sin no more." Yeah, thank you. Romans 8, in that section I just read, it says, "No longer will you be able to say, 'I am not good enough.'" This is the baseline. This is the fundamental place that B-Love has to go to before we can become anything else. And whether that's 100 people, 50 people, 10 people, 5 people, or me and Doug. Until this house gets to the place where we can look around and say, "No longer will I allow people in my life, no longer will I allow myself or my family or my kids to live under the religious duty of believing I am no longer good enough. I'm done living under Moses and I choose sonship. I choose a free gift that I can no longer create a understanding of by merit. I can simply just live and bask in the glory that I am his." This is the transition that we're making. I wrote this down, and I want to read it. It says, "This is a transition coming into the house, and it's located in the belief that I am the righteousness of God and refuse to see myself as anything other than a son or daughter. This, I truly believe, is the road ahead for our house, but this is a new road. And to build new roads, you have to first break ground and prepare everything underneath." I believe if you've, one of the things we talked about the other day in staff meeting is we're constantly evaluating where we are and making sure that we are on the correct path and doing the right things and not steering this thing in the wrong direction. And one of the things I feel like the Lord showed me in the process of Be Love is that actually that 2021 was actually a year of unlaunching. It was a year of actually peeling back layers, peeling back things we're not, peeling back things that we can't actually carry into who we're designed to be. And I believe that 2022, this year that we're in, year two, is actually a season of discovering who we are. Almost 90% of our messages, other than the beginning of the year, have all been about your identity and who you're designed to be. And I believe what is happening is that we are being placed into a group of families all across the U.S. that are about to become the main center points of what Yahweh is actually doing in the earth. But what is unfortunate about these things is that there are no roads that we can get on to achieve this place. Because every road has already seemed to be traveled on, and it's not working. Every road seems to be traveled on, and yet I'm not seeing anyone that really lives under the banner that I am a son of God. And so what's happening is you're seeing all these homes that predominantly, I don't think, often feel like they're moving like this, and it's because they are paving something that doesn't exist. And because of that, our lens changes. The moment you decide to choose to build a kingdom family versus a church, or, and I hate to use the word church because church is a good word, but a cultural relevant church, is you begin to notice that everything that defines success to you begins to get peeled off, and it just becomes about you and Jesus. Predominantly, I would say everyone in this room that has been on this journey with us in the past 2 years, some of you may be new or some of you may be not, you can predominantly most likely say you have learned more about the identity and character of God and Jesus and yourself in the past 2 years than you have maybe in your whole time of being a believer. How many, few of you would say that? Three or four? Me and Valerie. Perfect. Amen, Valerie. We'll do it. We'll do it. And the interesting thing about that is if you were to look around and look at worldly metrics, you would begin to think that maybe this isn't heading in the direction that you think it needs to be. Maybe it's not moving at the speed I want it to, because I'm waiting for this church to pop up. I'm waiting for this massive pizza party, free t-shirt idea of what church is supposed to be. And it's not being lived out. Where's it at? Where's all the growth? Instead of realizing that there's actually a group of people here who probably for the first time in their lives are living with the least amount of shame they've ever lived with, and that is the definition of kingdom success. What is the point of building on a foundation of people if those people don't even understand who they are? And I believe we're in this wilderness season of pruning ourselves of things like maybe not being on Sunday morning or maybe not having our own building and all these things that in a way feel like persecution, but that are pruning us actually into the purity of sonship. And the scary thing I think about that is if the greatest persecution we face in our lives is meeting Sunday at 4 o'clock, we may need to reevaluate our faith in Jesus. Because I get it. The Patriots played at 1 o'clock today, and it feels like I'm being beat down and destroyed. It's hard. I think the scary thing that I'm learning about kingdom houses and the building of kingdom houses is they're, and I want you to follow with me, so don't let me say something and then you cut yourself off because you think I'm wrong. So let me finish. But I believe that the baseline, the foundational DNA of kingdom houses are not actually built on the supernatural. They're built on sonship. And the supernatural actually becomes the outflow of their identity. The Bible, if you begin to read it in an encouraging and a discouraging way, it feels like sometimes, almost every narrative in the Bible is great acts of faith or great miracles and supernatural acts of God that never lead to great faith. Israel, literally fresh bread from heaven and fire by night. 2 days without Moses and a few glasses of wine, and it's like freaking Club Med over there, right? Like 2 days. hammered. They wake up. There's a golden calf. No one's got their clothes on. Everyone's like, we don't know what happened, man. We don't know, man. Like, it was a wild night, man. That wine was crazy. Right? It's consistent through all out scripture. Elijah sending rain, sending this. Not good enough. All these stories, Samson defeating all these people, all that strength never even led to great faith in Samson. All that great acts of Moses never led to great faith in Moses, because at the end of the day, he didn't trust the one thing the Lord asked him to do. And so the one place he was taking them, now he couldn't go. My voice got real high because I got upset. We see this all the way through to Jesus, and I had this sobering thought the other day of how many people were in the courtroom who could now see and hear what was going on because of a miracle of Jesus now declaring and voting to see him crucified. How many people who got their sight back because of what Jesus did that were happy to see the end of his life? I think the evangelical Western church is so obsessed with the idea that it will be the supernatural that transforms the world instead of getting to the baseline that it's actually sonship. It is actually realizing that we are called to be the sons and daughters of God that actually changes everyone out there. Because I promise you, there are people who have got up out of wheelchairs that are not in church anymore. I promise you, there's people that have gone, and you know, there's people that have gone to Brownsville Revival that probably aren't believers anymore, that saw some of the greatest miracles that have ever happened, and it's because we are living off this high of these moments and not realizing that every moment in life is holy, that my vocation is holy, that my drive home is holy, that who I am in front of my family and my friends, that is holy moments. And until we can transition ourselves into believing that every room I walk in, I bring the righteousness of God, then we will just consistently do church for the rest of our lives. And we'll see a leg grow back, and we'll see a prophecy, and we'll shake our hands, and we'll go home. And then we'll wonder why, when I'm in bed at night, I'm still carrying the same thoughts. I'm still dealing with the same anxiety and struggle. You know what separated the apostles from the rest of the people was that they shared in the intimacy of who Jesus was, not just in his miracles. Right? Jesus amasses one of the greatest followings in all of human history at the time. 5,000 people. They're going nuts. Going crazy to be next to Jesus. And so what does Jesus do? Jesus says, if you want me to take you further, I will. I'll give you greater revelation. And he says, if you want to be with me and you want to be into my kingdom, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And all 5,000 people say, see you later. Peace out, psycho. Because the reality is, it's just like it's saying in 2 Timothy, we keep growing in knowledge. We keep growing in great messages. We keep growing in better worship. We keep having better and better podcasts. We keep producing better content. But for some reason, we can't understand why none of this is actually working or changing any piece of us. And it's the reality that it has nothing to do with our genetic DNA. Our genetic DNA is sons and daughters. And we've gotten the gospel so wrong that we refuse to start with the idea that once I was not good enough and now I am a son and I am as righteous as God. That's a scary place to be. Thank you. I believe these houses that are coming, these families that are being built, and these I want to use the word homesteads that are coming, are not only built on sonship, but that identity, that place of realizing who we are, is going to only come out of two things: prayer and intimacy. Prayer and intimacy. One of the craziest stories of leadership ever is in Acts chapter 6. And it goes against every form and every leadership book I've ever read in my entire life. It comes up, the church is thriving, it's going good, everyone's got a free t-shirt, everyone's having donut nights, it's awesome. It's great. They're on TBN now. I mean, it's flooding the world. Peter's got 7 o'clock show, John's got 9 o'clock show. And some of the people within the congregation, they come up to Peter and they come up to John and they say, look, the Jewish widows are all being taken care of. But we have these I believe it's the Mennonite women. Don't quote me on that word. But it's these kind of half-Jew widows that are in the church that are not being fed, they're not being taken care of, they're not being clothed, because, shocker, in the original church, any widow had free housing, free food, and free everything, not by the government, but by the body of Christ. And so they come to them and say, look, the reality is our women aren't being fed. And so predominantly what we would do now is say, all right, well, let's get a ministry together. Let's find a ministry leader. Let's put a team together. Let's make a good video for social media, and let's get this taken care of. Let's find some good leaders. And Paul and John say to the group of people, well, here's what you need to do. You need to go pick some people to be over all these groups, and you guys handle it yourselves. And you go, wait a minute, what? And then Peter says one of the most beautiful statements I've ever heard. We refuse to remove ourselves from our dedication to prayer to deal with the petty needs that is happening within our community. There is a group of people, I believe, that are going to so push past the idea of all the petty things in the world and lead into the idea that the most important thing we can have right now and encounter is prayer and intimacy. That if I can't wake up in the morning, and if I can't go to work, if I can't go home and consistently hear that whisper, then everything is minute. None of this matters. Prayer and intimacy will be the two pillars in which this house and all of these houses that are moving into sonship are built on. And I believe that the revelation behind that prayer and behind that intimacy is the understanding that we have moved from bowing at his feet to looking in his eyes. Go with me to 1 John. If you've got your Bibles, go to 1 John. 1 John is a really interesting book because it's believed, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John are believed to be the last written gospel books in the Bible. John wrote Revelations, then John wrote the Gospel of John, most likely, and then he wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And it's later, it's believed to be very later on in his life, around 100, 110 AD. So John's really old. And he's recalling, if you read this, he's recalling almost Jesus. He's thinking back to being an 18 and 19-year-old boy and recalling Jesus. And he says this, he says, we saw him with our very own eyes. We gazed upon him and heard him speak. Our hands actually touched him. The one who was from the beginning, the living expression of God. The life giver was made visible, and we have seen him, and we testify to this truth, that the eternal life giver lived face to face with the Father and has now dawned upon us. So we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard about the life giver so that we may share and enjoy this life that he lived together. The statement is, we saw Jesus and we saw exactly who he was. And he was the Son of God, and the revelation of his identity was so potent that he lived face to face with the Father. And I believe this is the transition that we're going to have to make, is that we are constantly living in the idea of salvation, that we constantly live at the moment of bowing at his feet, and we never realize that we have the freedom to approach the throne boldly and get to gaze into his eyes. We get to gaze and look at exactly who he is. David says the same thing in Psalms, in Psalm 32. Let's see here. Psalm 32, David's writing this beautiful poem, and the Lord begins to speak himself, and this is Yahweh saying, he says, I hear the Lord saying, I will stay close to you, instructing and guiding you along the pathway of your life. I will advise you along the way and lead you forth with my eyes as your guide. With my eyes as your guide. Yahweh's saying to David, I will guide you, but it won't be like this. And it won't be like this, and it won't be like this. It'll be like this. It'll be like this, being face to face. My wife, her favorite thing in the world to do is about 10 minutes before I'm almost completely asleep. She loves to tell me everything that happened in her entire day and in her entire existence for about an hour. It's really fun. I can feel me nodding off, entering into the heavenly realm, and she'll go, "You know what I was thinking?" I go, "What?" And so oftentimes I roll over, and me and Bailey, predominantly when we're laying next to each other while we're talking, we're like this far apart. We're like this far apart. She likes to lay right next to me, and I like to lay right next to her. And so we're face to face, and we'll begin planning our life and talking about our kids and planning what life will look like and what this church possibly could look like and what it'll be like to have our own kids and what our forever home will look like and all these different things in life. And I find it so interesting because I would never want to do anything with her if I couldn't say it to her into her eyes. The most beautiful thing about our intimacy and how I'm learning who she is and her desires and her wants and my desires and my wants and our combined unity is by staring directly into her eyes, almost touching noses. And oftentimes when I do it, not only can I see her, but if I look deep enough, I can almost see my reflection through her. And I believe that this is the thing that is transitioning in houses and people around the world is we're going to have to move from thinking that we enter at his feet when we already did. I predominantly say I know almost everyone in this room and everyone in this room is saved. So let's cut it. You've done it. You've been at his feet. Now guess what? You have a royal invitation to gaze into his eyes. And Yahweh, what he's saying in Psalms, I believe is a prophetic word for our house and every believer everywhere, that if you will gaze into my eyes, I will lead you. I will lead you. I love what he goes on to say. He says, instructing and guiding you the pathway of your life, I will advise you along the way and lead you forth with my eyes as your guide. So don't make it difficult. Don't be stubborn. When I take you where you've not been before, don't make me tug you and pull you along. Just come with me. Everybody, if you guys want to go ahead and stand, you can. I believe in Psalms... In Psalm 32, this stubbornness, this pullback is coming out of this idea that no matter how close we get to him, we just want to carry a little bit of law. I just need a little bit of a checklist. I just need a little bit of something so I know I'm on the right path. If you could give me some type of rule to follow. Braden, can you give me some of that music behind here? If I can have some kind of structure to work my life with, then I know I'll be good. Yahweh told me this the other day in prayer. He said, Noah, it's true that believers are too scared of mystery to be in tune with the Spirit and too scared of theology to find their own orthodoxy. And I believe we're so scared of two things in our own lives. We're so scared of embracing intimacy out of the fear of heresy that we refuse to allow him to form our minds. You can't renew your mind if you won't let him do it. And we're so scared to look around and see the world around us outside of the lens of our current area and see, is this the way it's supposed to be? Is this the theology I'm supposed to be carrying? We're so scared to test the waters over here and test the waters over here and find out if maybe there's something in me that is an incorrect belief of how I view myself and how God views me. And I believe this call to gaze into his eyes is to set up this house and many houses like this to create a new way, to build a new road, to find a new avenue in which we not just change ourselves, but we change generations and generations and generations to come. It is the beginning place of moving into who we are called to be. The most beautiful thing in the entire world is one of the most beautiful things to me is in Romans 8. And it says that the earth is on tiptoe. The earth is waiting. The earth is in deep anticipation, and you're waiting to hear for the return of Jesus, for signs and wonders, for miracles. And it says that the earth is on tiptoe. It's in waiting for the revealing of the sons and daughters of Yahweh. We are so ready to leave here that we refuse to be who we were called to be here. And that's fine. But there's been generation and generation and generation and generation that has done that. And so what happens is every generation starts back at zero. And I believe that we're going to be given the opportunity for the rest of this year, for the rest of what's coming in 2022, for 2023 and beyond, to not only go back and fix our own theology, but to create a road that is so sturdy that our kids, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren will never not know the identity of sonship. That they will never know shame as a tool for spiritual growth. And it's hard. I get it. Trust me. It's hard because it doesn't look the same and it doesn't feel the same all the time. You don't get to come for an hour and a half and leave. It does require commitment. It does require an open heart. It does require prayer. I can't lie to you. We pray here from 1 to 4. And some days when we come in here on Mondays to pray 1 to 4, I would rather be anywhere else but in here praying. Just the reality of it. I would rather be doing anything. But I understand that that is an incorrect belief in me that can only be fixed by gazing in his eyes. There is something in me that can only be fixed by him telling me who I am, not me telling him how good I've been. And I don't pray to earn something from him. I pray to simply sit with him because I haven't earned it. There's a beautiful story by one of my favorite songwriters in the world. He went to the California Redwoods, and his whole dream, his entire life, was to see a massive sequoia tree. And you know, the Redwoods are filled with sequoias. They're everywhere. And so he finally went, and he saw this massive sequoia tree, and it changed his entire life. Has anyone ever seen one? Put up that picture, Braden. This is a sequoia tree, and this is an adult male inside of it. They're really big. They're massive. Huge, like Lord of the Rings trees. Like Treebeard. And he sees this massive sequoia, and it inspires him. He lives on his own patch of land. And so he reaches out, and he buys his own little seedling to plant his own sequoia in his backyard. And his thought is, I'll do this, and I'll plant this beautiful sequoia, and I'll be able to look at it and see the magnitude and live once again in the wonder that I had when I was at the California Redwoods. And so he gets the seedling in and he begins to research. And on average, a sequoia tree gets to about 250 to 300 foot tall. Big, big trees. He lives in West Virginia. So he'd be the only sequoia in West Virginia. So as he's researching, he realizes that even to get to about 200 foot, it on average takes about 100 to 150 years. It's a really, really, really long process. And so he took the seedling, and in so much discouragement, he was about to throw it away. And he's sitting there, and he's meditating and thinking about the idea of still planting the tree. And the thought comes to him, if I plant the seedling of this sequoia tree, it may be true that I may only see it get to 5 or 10 or 15 foot tall. But one day, when this land belongs to my son, my grandson, my great-grandson will get to walk out in their backyard and look up, and in West Virginia, see the only sequoia tree in the whole entire state. And I believe that there's an opportunity for a group of people to plant seeds that they may see some fruit from, but that generations and generations and generations to come will get to walk outside and go, look at that. That is 250 foot tall, and it was planted by my great-grandfather. And so we can revel in maybe things that we didn't get when we were young. We can revel in understanding that we never had, or we can do everything we can to plant these trees. And I believe the greatest misconception we can have in this season of what we feel like is this fall and leading into next year and all these prophetic words, I believe the greatest misconception we can have is that a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit doesn't look like wisdom and revelation. We are entering into a great move of the Holy Spirit where you're going to be given the opportunity to fully believe that you are a son and daughter. And that is an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That is just as much of an outpouring as anything else that could ever happen. Don't ever mistake wisdom and revelation happening within a house as not an outpour of who he is. And so I really believe that this is what we're moving into, is to consistently hit on identity, to consistently reveal who we are. And I'm here to declare over you that the merit system's dead. The weighing yourself against others, the weighing yourself against who you used to be, to view anything from your past as other by the blood of Jesus is to actually believe a lie about yourself. You are a son and a daughter, and you are the righteousness of God. And I'm here to declare over you, whether you believe it or not, that there is actually no condemnation for you. And if you're scared that grace may lead you to sin, fully embrace grace and watch how much it leads you into his arms. Let's pray so we can go eat some donuts. Father, we thank you for tonight. And I just ask right now that a seedling be planted into every heart and every mind here. That Abba, this house begin to unite around the idea that we are shifting and changing our mindsets for ourselves, for our children, for our grandchildren, and generations beyond. Let us be the first generation to put our fingers in the sand and write and say, this is the changing of the guard. And people that pass here get to say, I have gone and I sin no more. Let us move in to identity and purpose and calling. Let us live in righteousness so that my grandson and my great-grandson will never know shame as a currency for spiritual growth. That your grandson and your great-grandson and your granddaughters and your children will never know shame as a currency for spiritual growth. Let us move into the truth of the gospel. Let us move into the fullness of the gospel. In Jesus' name.